The Bible is full of information. There's much history in it, a lot of beautiful poetry, a lot of ideas are shared in the Bible. It's easy for a person to get sort of lost in the search for knowledge. In the church, Sunday after Sunday is simply a matter of packing in more and more knowledge about the Bible. So one takes a sort of academic approach to it, and under those conditions, the information that we get from the Bible is not always functional. It's just something that you have as a matter of information, not a whole lot of it applicable to life. Well, what we've been trying to do in these sessions together is to get hold of things out of the scripture that are really applicable, that is, are looking at the scripture in a way that gives us guidance in our daily lives. How to live. We want to know how to live. We're not so much interested in walking encyclopedias of religious knowledge as we are in knowing how to get by every day and how to survive in the world, how to keep our feet on the ground, and how to keep faith. How does maturity take place? How do we grow in this world? I see so many people, and counsel so many, who are not making much of an effort to grow. Everyone was worried about reducing the age limit of the voter and of the ability to sign contracts and so forth to 18. We were all worried about that, but my observation is that there are a lot of adults that are not much older than that themselves. There's not much, as far as the voters are concerned, I don't know that there's much of a toss-up. Very few voters actually spend the time finding out about the issues they're voting on. Very few voters know who is running for office beyond the name and a few scattered facts. How many people actually stop to investigate who they're voting for, what they're voting for? Very few adults do this, partly because they haven't got time and they're not interested, and a lot of reasons. But most adults, to say nothing of the teenagers, but most adults simply live every day for the next thing that is at hand. We go to work and we pursue our careers and our business, and we maintain a fair amount of attention to our bodies. But the thing of growing and maturing as a person does not really enter the mind. I know this from countless counseling sessions in which one of the basic questions has always been, what is it that ties your life together? What are you trying to accomplish in your life? What does your life mean to you? And very few people really know or care. That is, when I say they don't care, I mean that because they don't stop to pursue the matter. They just live every day. And this is true of all stages, I mean, all walks of life. Talking with people that are very successful in this world, people that are very unsuccessful in this world, people that are middle-aged, people that are young adults, elderly, doesn't seem to matter much. There's almost a universal lack of application to the growth of the spirit. Most of the marriage problems that I confront day by day are related to immaturity in one way or another. Persons maintaining their juvenile attitudes toward life and trying to get by as an adult with those juvenile attitudes. And I call them juvenile because they've never changed their attitude much since they were young people. It's something that I keep trying to get across to people. I'm not altogether sure how successful I am, because it seems like no matter how much we talk about it, it's very hard for a person to just get down to the business of attending to their soul. We have these meetings in various areas, and people come and go. Usually when they're in trouble, they come around. When things begin to smooth out a little bit, they get too busy for it. And then they get back into trouble again, and they come around again. That's the old story. Because they simply find it hard to be bothered with growing. We pay a price for it, of course, for failing to grow. And as life gets older and we have less and less things going for us, we begin to feel a pinch. The younger we are, the more we have going for us, it seems, the more time there is available. Friends are more easily made, jobs can be changed more readily. Many things can be changed more readily while we're young. We're very flexible. And almost any kind of a thing will do. But the older you get, the more this matter of what you've been doing for the growth of your soul begins to bite in. And it's a very sorry thing to be with people who have grown old, in fact, 70s and so forth, which even to our group is old. In the 70 bracket, it's a tragic thing to see children at the age of 70. And we see them, you probably see them, as I do. People that have not learned anything about life might say, here they come to the age of 70 and they still don't know anything about life. They still don't know what they're doing. There are just many individuals one could identify here in mind who are this way. And you say, well, where have you been all these years? What have you been doing? Well, I've just been living day by day and putting one foot ahead of the other and one fork full of food after the other into their mouths and doing a little sleeping at night and going to work in the morning. And it's a round of this type. And I've said so often, if you pick up a few sound principles and just apply them day by day, it may not look like you're going anywhere, but you apply those principles and ultimately you're going to come out at the right place. But you ignore the principles or apply unsound principles and you can't win. I don't care what the score looks like at the present time. You may see people around you that you think are prospering and they're happy and yet they're not worrying too much about the principles of life. They're not giving too much attention to their growth, and yet they seem to be prospering and everything. And I have to always say to you, well, just wait. You know, just hold on. But they will come when the careless principles are going to, or the carelessness in regard to principle is going to show up. But on the other hand, the person that starts now to apply the principles, as their life goes on, it'll get more and more stable, more and more meaningful. And so they will reap the harvest. You see, it's a matter of sowing seed. You sow the seeds now of strength, of responsibility, and so forth. You're going to reap the harvest later on. That will be a good harvest. And in the older years of life, you will find things stable, and you'll find yourself able to handle life and negotiate with it. But you ignore the principles now and just live carelessly, and that too will bring its harvest. But it'll be a very bitter harvest. Because to arrive at the older years of life and realize that you've lived for nothing is sad. It's a very sad thing. Well, in all these meetings, week after week, we try to get across principles that will help a person make their lives meaningful. Your life can be meaningful even if all the circumstances of it are very, very poor and very, very unpalatable at the present time. Well, as we go through, we've picked classic passages out of the Gospel of John. We have a few other classic passages in that Gospel, though that is not going to be we are not taking every chapter and we are not taking every verse. But certain principles emerged as we go along. Now, whether it is said by John or Matthew or Mark or by Paul or Peter or whoever, the principles are just as sound. Well, it doesn't matter whether if we spend a year in the Gospel of John, and we are speaking of principles which may be repeated in other books. It doesn't really matter, just so we get hold of the principles. And in the 15th of John, which we've studied rather deeply, we were showing the relationship between the individual and Christ. Because, of course, as the Proverbs tell us, Solomon's writings, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Now we can modify that in the New Testament concept and say that relatedness to Christ is the beginning of this wise living that we're talking about. You have to begin with Christ and with a relationship to him that is of the nature of a miracle. As insofar as the relatedness to Christ is simply theoretical and based upon certain knowledges or an association with a religious group, insofar as that is all the relationship to Christ is, it is not very functional. You can say I'm a Christian, but it's not much different than saying I am a Republican or a Democrat. classification of your beliefs or theories. Until Christianity becomes more than a classification of theories, it's not very valuable. That is not very helpful. In fact, most who call themselves Christians struggle with life as though they were not. They struggle with their problems just as much and have just as much distress as the people that are not Christians, simply because their Christianity does not extend beyond the theoretical, the religious, the philosophical. Now, the Bible tells us that we need to get out of the philosophical and into the practical. Christ did not come to teach us the philosophy of religion. He came to die. And there is a sense in which it can be said that unless we also die with him, we are only philosophical. To die with Christ means to identify ourselves with him as against the world. Insofar as we are identified with the world, with this world, that is to say, if our chief identity is with the processes of this life, we are on a roller coaster that is going nowhere. But insofar as we identify with Christ and thus die to this world, to die to this world does not mean to quit living in the world. It doesn't mean to be an ascetic. That is, it doesn't mean self-denial particularly. You can still live a normal life and enjoy the various blessings that we have in the world. But to die with Christ or to die from the world means that we no longer regard the issues of this world as our chief pursuit. You see, it means that we classify ourselves with Christ. We are not clawing our way to success as the world regards success. Doesn't mean we won't be successful in this world or that we can't have material goals, but it just means that our identity, our interest, the center point of our lives is not this world, but Jesus Christ. And the world becomes only a tool that we use to survive and to function in. The world is our environment. The elements of this world, meaning the ambitions and goals and significance of this world, is exchanged for a set of goals and a set of values that relate to Christ's kingdom. So that's what it means to die to this world. You're in another world. You're a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, and that is where your meaningful existence is. The other world you live in and survive in, and you make your way in it as is necessary, but you do not cling to it or make it the central meaning of your life. So before the soul can grow, it has got to be in a growth culture. That is, the soul has got to be planted as a seed in the right soil. Christ says that in the 12th chapter of John. He says, except a corn of wheat or grain of wheat, or a seed we could say, except the seed fall into the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it dies, it bears fruit. If you commit your life to God's kingdom and to his way of life, there is a sense in which you bury it, because you have decided to pursue spiritual knowledge more as your life thing than to pursue the knowledge of this world. You bury your seed in the ground. You become a Christian. You identify with Christ. You give up the complex implications of this world for the simple implications of the kingdom of Christ. And that is a way of dying. Any earthly activity that hinders our growth in Christ is something that becomes suspect, and we put it away, because our chief concern is to grow with Christ. All right, now, for this growth, we have got to have a miracle, as I said, the miracle of the presence of Christ within our hearts. Unless a miracle takes place, we're just kidding ourselves. We're only reformers. That is, one may listen to the word and say, well, that sounds like a good way to live. I'm going to live that way. And still, that might be just a rational thing. You may say, well, it is reasonable to say that if there's something more to this life than dying, if the life is eternal, it is a reasonable thing to say that we ought to be more concerned about the soul than the body. But this has got to go beyond reason. It is one thing to reason and say, well, I think I ought to follow Christ because there's nothing else in the world that is worth following. That's one thing. But to have Christ make his impact on your life so that your whole orientation is changed, that's another thing. Now, when I speak of miracle, I'm not speaking now of some outward vision. It is not necessary that Christ should stand in this room in a vision before you believe or before you go with him. It is only necessary that somehow your whole attitude changes. That's the miracle of the new birth. When suddenly, instead of pushing Christ aside, you welcome him. Instead of walking with your eyes glued to some earthly business objective, your eyes fasten on Christ. When you are more concerned about what Christ thinks than about what anybody else thinks, then a miracle has taken place in your heart. That is a miracle of new birth, because the natural man seeks himself, or seeks his own self-exaltation. So the moment you become more interested in Christ than in anything else, you can understand that you have obviously been touched by Christ. And that is the miracle of the birth. Now, the miracle is illustrated in the 15th of John by the figure of the trunk and the branches of a tree or a vine. The apostle here tells us that the relationship to Christ we bear is as close as the relationship between a branch and the trunk of the tree. Now, it is quite obvious that we are grafted in to the trunk as branches. Here you are and I, here we are, Gentiles to whom the message did not originally come. But as Gentiles, we are put into the trunk. The Jew was born a Jew. He was born a member of the family of God in those olden days. Prior to the coming of Christ, every man that was born a Jew was born into the family of God, in a sense. But we have to come into the family of God. And the modern Jew does too, to be a member of the family. After Christ came, anybody, Jew or Gentile, has to come and ask to be part of it. We are not originally part of it. So then a graft must take place, and we as a branch must be grafted into the trunk, which is Christ. But the process of grafting in is a process of relating the levels of the trunk of the tree, the cambium layer. It is a matter of connecting cambium layers and growing together so that the sap of the tree can run up the trunk into the branch and thus give it life. Forgive a little repetition, it's apropos here. At Christmas time now, there are those who have made their trees and those who have cut them and brought them into the house for decoration. I was in the home of a person whom I was counseling last week. The person was struggling with a tree when I got there. The comment was, I don't know how this thing fits together. I think they were a little less kind about the naming of it than I was. Here is the person with all these parts of the tree strewn around the floor. And I thought to myself how different that is from God's process. But how like the religionist who ties himself to the trunk by way of an association. They join a religious club of some kind, a church, a fraternity, a fellowship of some kind. They join that, and they know the code, and they have all the knowledge of the historical meanings of that organization, that club, and all of its creedal statements and so forth. But they are no more a branch of the trunk than the artificial branches of an artificial Christmas tree. You see that difference? Both have got to be put in place, but one goes into a hole drilled in a dead stick, and the other is joined to a living thing. And the living substance of the trunk flows into the branch, and it lives. But it takes its life from the trunk, you see. Now, that's why I keep saying that the the thing of coming with Christ has got to be a miracle thing, not just a joining thing, not just a creedal mental thing. That's the message of the whole 15th chapter of John. He wants life. He doesn't want membership or association. He wants life. The life comes from relating in a living way to the Savior. And when we do that, then we go out into the day with the resources to handle the day. And the tree, as the cambium layer of the tree, carries the sap up the trunk and into the branches, so the joining of our spirit to Christ's spirit, in a way you can almost say the cambium layer is analogous to the spirit element. The cambium layer, see, if you girdle a tree, that is, if you take a pocket knife and cut all the way around the tree, you cut through the cambium layer, which is just under the bark. You can kill a giant redwood this way. If you would take a, of course, you might need more than a pocket knife. But let's say you took a hand axe up to one of these giant redwoods, the sequoias, and you take that axe and just cut all the way around the tree, cut through the bark and through the cambium layer into the pith of the tree. It'll die. 100 years of growth, 200 years, 500 years, 1,000 years of growth, and a 100-foot redwood will die if you sever the cambium layer all the way around. That is the spirit of the tree, the cambium layer. And just so our spirit is that by which we are connected to Jesus Christ. And it has, in a way, not too much to do with the brain as such. It's not a matter of a rationale or a creed, but of a spiritual connection where God enlivens our spirit. He brings us to life. Now, before he brings us to life, we have no interest in the things of God at all. That's the person who pursues their life day by day with never a thought of God at all. A person who can live out every day in this world and never be thankful and never associate their life with God, this is a dead person. When the Spirit is given life, immediately it relates to God. And that's what he wants us to do, to relate to him. Well, okay, here's how it is done. To relate to God is to graft yourself into God by simply asking him for that graft, asking him to give us life. Now, in this 15th of John, he says that without Christ you can do nothing. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me, Christ said. So to bear fruit, to be a living, producing thing, requires the miracle power of God. Now, I've often spoken of the fruit. We've talked about fruit before, but I want to remind you of the fact that fruit in this sense is the product of our life with Christ. Remember again Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. This is all the fruit of the Spirit within us. These are not things you tie on to the branch. It isn't a question of going out and trying to be patient and moderate and all of these things. It is that the life of Christ flowing through you will begin to bring about this kind of transformation so that you grow this fruit automatically or naturally. You don't tie the peach on the tree. You just let the fruit develop, and it does. And first there's that little hard green thing that run great risk in eating. You get the bellyache from that. So that little hard green fruit is the original beginnings, but as it hangs on the tree, it ripens. You see, the fruit of the Spirit that you bear in your life is something that ripens continually. It isn't something that is tied onto the tree by God and by a trip to the altar. It emerges, the fruit emerges out of the living processes of the daily existence. And when you thus see each experience of your life through the eyes of Christ, it becomes a means of growth for us. Then we are alive, then we're living. When we know that we can go into any situation in life and take Christ with us and survive and meet the need and come out again, then we know that there's a life of the Spirit within us. The 15th of John teaches us then that without Christ, we cannot do anything. We're just walking zombies, really, in a way, without Christ. So we've been shot to death, but we haven't fallen over yet. See, Satan throws his barbs into us and his poison darts and poisons the individual, but he doesn't always fall over right away. There are a lot of people who are stand-up Christians, you know, they're walking around bearing the tag of Christian, but they've never had a vital relationship to Christ. So they're dead, but they don't know it. They haven't fallen over yet. The day will come, though, when this lack of life within and the presence only of rules and regulations without, they'll fall over. They'll hit circumstance in their life they can't handle. They'll fall apart. They'll have nervous breakdowns. They'll commit suicide. They'll do a lot of things. So there are lots of people walking around this earth who are religious, who have all the outward trappings, but they're dead within. There are trees up there in the redwoods that are just eaten up by the termites all the way up the inside of the trunk. It's eaten up. It just hasn't fallen over yet. Or wait till a good windstorm comes or something like that, and over it goes. And they find out it was hollow inside. And you look at this person, their life seems to be in order, and that person, their life seems to be in order, doing everything just right, and all of a sudden you find out that there's no insides. They haven't been pursuing the life of Christ within. They've just been living by their religious philosophy. And when the rough stuff comes, they're not able to handle it, and they fall over. So without Christ, we can do nothing. Then he goes on to say that we are to bear much fruit. And that fruit, as I said, is the natural growth of the soul as we apply ourselves to the life of Christ, or let Christ apply his life to us. He says that we are thus to bear much fruit. That means that there should be the graces of Christ coming through the individual, just as we live every day. And then he says, I have not called you slaves, I've called you friends. Now we come down to an immediate factor here, that Christ did not call us all into the world just to make a bunch of slaves out of us. He wanted a fellowship of a family, of people that he could interact with. So he calls us friends because he has made known to us the meaning of the world. The meaning of the universe is very clear to us through Christ and through the Word of God. Maybe all the events in the future may not be clear to us, but the meaning of the universe is quite clear. He goes on to say, you did not choose me, but I chose you. There is a sense in which we're all free agents. We can do whatever we like. There's another sense in which Christ has a very persuasive way about him. And if he can't persuade you one way, he'll persuade you another. So he has ways of opening up your heart to yourself and to the truth. And that's, of course, what he has in mind here. When he says, I have called you, that means that no matter where you roam or how you flop around, the Spirit of God will relentlessly pursue till he catches up with you. He wants you to have his Spirit within because he knows you can't make it without his Spirit. So he says, I have chosen you. You haven't chosen me. You think that you can come to Christ anytime you want, or you have charge of your spiritual destiny? He says, no. He says, I'm going to pursue you until I catch you. Now Christ says, I have said these things to you that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full. All the things Christ has said now about our relating to him and so forth were said in the interest of bringing us joy and not bondage. But the way religionists teach, and it includes the church or the Buddhists or the other religious organizations, the way the religionists teach is we have to always be on call to do what is right, to do the right thing. And life becomes a continual round of do's and don'ts and regulations, and we're trying to plumb the depths of meaning, but we're not very successful. Christ says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bear fruit. So as Christ sends us out with his life within us, we automatically begin to grow and develop and to become a testimony for his sake. Then he says, in order that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now the greatest issue here, the greatest of the commandments, is that we love each other. When Christ speaks of commandment, that's at the root of it. We have many organizations today that are going around trying to reestablish the law. The JWs and the Seventh-day Adventists, the SDAs and the Ambassador College Group, the Armstrong people and so forth. There are a great many people trying to go about and reestablish the laws. Christ says this is a law, love one another. And you'll find that these groups that are so bent on putting us back under the law, you will find invariably that the love thing is lacking. There's no love there. Lots of commandments, lots of regulations, but no love. Christ says the important thing is love. The rest will take care of itself. If you love someone, you're going to live to them automatically. You're going to live with them in the right way. You're not going to seek their ill. You're not going to seek to destroy them or to bother them, which the laws relate to. So love is the big thing that's missing in most of these organizations that are trying to split some hairs here and put people back under bondage. We can have this love and joy that Christ talks about and this peace to drum up your own peace and your own joy and your own love. It's going to have to be a miracle thing that God works in your heart. It's not enough to know you should love others. It also requires the Spirit of Christ in your heart to enable you to love others. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of truth tonight again. We pray that the Holy Spirit will be our guide and teacher, that he will fill every heart with his presence. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.